move mightily in here tonight, and then all these things that you'd be glorified. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good evening, everybody. Take a moment and say hello to someone around you. Who did? Your daughter. Praise the Lord. That's great news. All right. Well, let's get started with some announcements here. I know you're there, but you look really fuzzy to me. All right, a couple things before we get started here. Thanksgiving, believe it or not, is next week. But next Wednesday night, those of you who've been here for a while know it, but those who are new, please come on out, be with us next week. We have this Thanksgiving communion. We do it every year, and it is a blast. It's just a great time of worship, so please make a point of joining us for that. The Missionary Christmas, you've heard about it for the last couple of weeks, but this is an opportunity to write letters. It's a revolutionary concept, but to write letters to our missionaries, and also if you would... And write a check. That's nice, too. There's nothing like receiving a letter and receiving a gift like that when you're overseas. So you can do that. More details are available in the foyer. Adopt a family. There are families who are in need to be adopted. And so if you would consider that, pray about that, and then maybe as a family, adopt another family. We'll give you all the information that you need. You can see Marilyn. I won't make her stand again. But you can see Marilyn out in the foyer. And also, one of the things that we do each year, I haven't mentioned it so far, but we also, you know, maybe you're not planning or you're not able to support, you know, a whole family. But if you can bring some gift cards, this is the way we use gift cards this time of year with Adopt a Family, but this is the time where we usually, we receive those gift cards so that we can use them throughout the year when people are in need. We can give them, whether it's gas cards, Walmart cards, food cards, all sorts of things. And so I get just ideas like Giant gas cards, Aldi's, Wegmans, Weiss, Walmart, Target, Wawa gas cards, debit cards, Visa, MasterCard, that sort of thing. So, if I went too fast, you know, just see Marilyn. She'll give you a list that looks like this. And so please, if you would consider that, we'd really appreciate it. The Doylestown tree lighting happens on the Friday right after Thanksgiving. And so that happens 4:30 to 7:30 in Doylestown. And we'll have our outreach for that. And then also, you've heard about the Come Meet Jesus book. If you're interested in that, you can find out more information at the countertop. So, okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Job. We are in an interesting place tonight, as if every week wasn't an interesting place in the book of Job. Last time, we went through chapter 15, we've spent 4 weeks so far, chapters 1 and 2 the first week, chapters 3 through 6, and then 7 through 10 last week, 11 through 15. It's one of those things, you know, there's always that, my default is to teach verse by verse. While I enjoy doing it, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, I think it's a great way of doing it. But the structure of the book of Job is such that the arguments that we've already been through so far, well, let me back up for a second. There are three rounds, if you want to put them that way, three rounds of arguments. So Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar come on the scene. They spend a week with Job, you know, day and night, don't say a thing for 7 days. And then they begin to speak. And so in that order, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Job responds after each one. We just finished up chapter 15. That was round one. Now we're going to go into round two, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job responding. And then we'll go into round three. It's the same thing. And I feel funny saying this, but I hope you understand what I'm saying, because this is the Word of God, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it's the same argument. They're using the same arguments. These guys continue to use the same arguments. They're just getting more tense. and they're getting sharper, more hurtful. And so if we continue in a verse-by-verse way, we'll be finishing up around Easter sometime. So I'm sort of on the horns of a dilemma in this, and what I'm going to try to do tonight, Lord willing, is make a lot of progress. Most people would say, well, Hessler, you know, five chapters a week's a lot of progress for you. I know. But Lord willing, we're going to go through chapter 31 tonight. Lord willing, he said. Well, I think the Lord's willing. I guess the flesh is what's weak. So, I have a reason behind that. Chapter 31 is the end of the three rounds. Chapter 32, a new guy appears on the scene, Elihu, you may pronounce it, but Elihu is going to show up. And he's a different cat altogether. There's a lot of mystery around him, but from chapter 32 through 37 is Elihu. Then, after he's finished, now it gets really fun, because now God speaks. Who is this who darkens my counsel? And, there's a lot that's said. There are a lot of great questions, and we will spend some time. We'll talk about dinosaurs and sea monsters and fire-breathing dragons, all those things, and a lot more. So, in fact, I really do believe there's a lot in Job that most people don't realize. Again, I think you guys realize a lot of it, but there's much that people don't realize. And so what I'd like to do is to kind of do it, which means I'm going to skip a lot of things. But you've probably already read through the book a few times. So that being the case, let's dive in. All right, so last time we finished up in chapter 15, and we were actually beginning round two last time, Eliphaz. And one of the things that Eliphaz says there, which is actually something that both Bildad and Zophar also say, is that, how should I put it? It's an interesting logical construct that's important for us to understand. Wickedness brings destruction. Job's life is being destroyed, so Job must be a sinner. Right? See the logic? For those of you who like logic, it's called a syllogism. All trees are green, grass is green, therefore all trees are grass. Well, the logic works, except it's not true, right? So, and I've been saying it a different way through the past 4 weeks. I've been saying, look, you know, you can't look at someone's condition and based upon that condition conclude that it's their sin who got them there. You know, I know I've referenced, and probably will again tonight, Psalm 73, why do the wicked prosper? Because if the, you know, when we look at the wicked, you know, that's what we read in Psalm 73. Job's going to say it tonight in a couple different places, that the wicked, you know, they're fat, they're happy, their cattle are doing well, everything's fine, yet they're wicked, right? And here's a man who is a righteous man, Job, and yet he's in this condition. So you can't draw the conclusion that it's his sin that put him there. So, all right, so we went through chapter 15 last week. I know I mentioned toward the end that one of the overarching lessons in all of this is that, and this is important that we get this, Job's friends have a point in a lot of cases. They have a point. They do not have a heart. It's the way they're applying this which is the issue. And that's an important lesson for us because very often we may have a good point in something we're saying to somebody. It's how we apply the truth. You know, speaking the truth in love, we read in Ephesians, right? Those two have to be together. We have to, the truth has to be balanced with love. Love has to be balanced with truth. Right? The application works that way. Okay, so let's start to dive in. Take a look here at chapter 16. So Job now responds to Eliphaz. He answered, he said, I've heard many such things. I love this. Miserable comforters are you all. Yes, they are. Shall words of wind have an end? Like you guys are full of wind. That's all you do. Or what provokes that you should provokes you that you answer. I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth. It would be better, in other words, to comfort you, to encourage you. That's the idea of strengthen, to encourage you. And the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. He says, you know, though I speak, my grief is not relieved. If I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he's worn me out. You've made me desolate. You've made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up. It's a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me, bears to my face. He's speaking to God. Now he speaks about God. He tears me in his wrath. He hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze at me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather against me. I mean, you start to see what's happening here with Job. I mean, he's going deeper and deeper as we go through this, you know, what we're going to look at tonight. The brother is finding himself in a really, I mean, he's already in clearly a very deep valley, but he's becoming extremely depressed about his situation. You know, he says, although no violence, verse 17, although no violence is in my hands, my prayer is pure. He's charging God with everything that's against him. With everything that has come against him, he's charging God. He recognizes that that God is the one who's put him into this situation. And yet, and I think it's important for us to remember, as much as we love Job, as much as we see him as a righteous man and all these things, he's not the highest example of faith. I'm not putting him down. I'm just saying let's bear that in mind. I mean, he's not the highest example of faith that we have in the Scripture. But he is an example of how difficult it is for us to deal in the natural when the things we've come to depend on, our health, the lives of the people we love, our wealth, when all those things are shattered, and in Job's case, in a matter of moments, when those things are shattered, how difficult those things become, and how difficult it is to know how to even process through some of those things. In fact, he says, you know, although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure, he says, but, verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood. Let my cry have no resting place. That may ring a dinger for you, but that idea that the blood cries out from the ground, I suspect that a lot of us don't think about that kind of thing. That, you know, you remember Genesis chapter 4 when God speaks to Cain. He says, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground. That God knows it all. Life is in the blood. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. And now he begins to pray to be set free. And particularly to be set free from these three guys. I don't know how else to put it. It says, my spirit's broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. And who is he who will shake hands with me? For you've hidden their heart from understanding. And as he moves on here, it just gets lower and lower. He says, let me pick up around... verse 6, he says, but he has made me a byword of the people. I've become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way. He who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please, come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you're my father, if I say to the worm or to the maggots, you are my mother and my sister. I mean, listen to what he's saying. You can call this poetry all you want. It is poetry, but listen to what he's saying. He's saying, corruption is my father, maggots are my mother and my sisters. Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? He's in a very deep place. I mean, this is probably the deepest spot that you find him here. And now Bildad is going to speak. And Bildad goes on the defensive again. Bildad, I guess the easiest way I can describe Bildad at this point in round two is that he is narrow-minded. He's getting tenser and tenser in the way that he's approaching Job. And he's a bigot. I mean, he's a bigoted, dogmatic kind of a guy. And he basically says, how long are you going to keep this up? He said, verse 2, how long will you put an end to words? Gain understanding and afterward we'll speak. Why are we counted? You know, you're treating us like animals, dumb beasts. You think we're the cattle? You're speaking to us like this? You regard us as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of its fire does not shine. He's saying, how long are you going to keep this stuff up? He said, your lights are going to be put out, Job, because you're wicked. That's the point. He's saying these things because you deserve it, is the point. Actually, let's pick up. He says, I'm not going to read it all, but in effect, what he's saying here through these next verses, verse 6 through 21, that's why I say a lot of these things you can go back and read yourself, but he's saying your end is near. Your brimstone at one point, he's saying, is going to be poured out on you because you're wicked and because you're mocking God. That's what he's saying to him. It's tough stuff that he's saying. And now Job here is in this piteous place. He comes to chapter 19. And he answered, how long will you torment my soul, Job says. How long will you break me in pieces with your words? These 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you've wronged me. And if indeed I have sinned, he says erred here, but basically if I've sinned, my error remains with me. I mean, basically he's saying, if indeed I've sinned, then that's my business, it's not yours. That's basically what he's saying here. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me, if you plead my disgrace against me, then know that God has wronged me and he's surrounded me with his net. You guys don't stop. You just don't stop. You just continue it 10 times, he says. You've said these kinds of things against me. You just keep saying the same thing over and over. You're using my humiliation. You're using my desperate situation as evidence of my sin, but you're wrong. Remember the syllogism? You're saying because of the situation I'm in that I deserve to be in this place, but there is no evidence I have. There is nothing that's been proven in my life as to why I'm here. Remember, you and I get to read chapters 1 and 2. He hasn't read this. And it brings up questions to me, but I mean, I don't know. It's just the more I read through it, I have to ask, so what does Job know? Not about his own situation. Obviously, he doesn't know. He doesn't know that that God has put the challenge, before Satan. What's his understanding of Satan? I don't know. I mean, there must be an understanding, somewhat, but not the kind of understanding that you or I have. So what does he understand about what's going on, the scene behind the scene? It's not evident to me that he really has any understanding. We're still in chapter 19. Okay, I just want to make sure where I'm at here before I... okay. I had to write some notes. I don't normally do this kind of thing, just so I can make some progress through this here tonight. Let me read through this, because this is chapter 19 is a pivotal chapter. He says, verse 7, if I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. He's fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory. He's taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I'm gone. My hope, he's uprooted like a tree. He's also kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me, and they camp all around my tent. Now, that's not true. That's not what's happening to him, but that's certainly what he's experiencing. That's certainly how he feels. I mean, we know enough about the scene behind the scene. We know that God has allowed this. We know that God does not hate him, and yet these things are happening to him. So in one regard, how else would he interpret it? See, it's easy for us to sit here, you know, in a comfortable room on a Wednesday night and to think about what we think about Job, but he's sitting there on a bed of ashes. He says, my worms are my clothing. He's, you know, he's got boils that are running. He's got worms, maggots throughout his body. He's gonna speak in a little bit how he's down to skin and bones. I mean, what else do you think at that point? His family's gone. All of this that he's suffering, how else would he interpret it? He's removed my brothers far from me, verse 13. My acquaintance are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Really, I mean, these people, we haven't gotten into detail about these people. We don't know this. He's telling us now, those who dwell in my house, my maidservants, they count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. These people he's known for years, people who honored him, people who followed him. He said, they count me as a stranger. I'm an alien. I call my servant. He gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. Well, maybe that's for some of you, that's normal. It could be for some of us, I guess. I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. And think about it. Here's what I don't know this, where he's seated, but I get this picture of the young children walking past. And ew, I mean, come on. The kids are always honest. You know, adults may be honest later, but they won't say it right in front of someone, right? But kids would. Ew, look at the man with the pus and the worms, you know, and he stinks. I mean, this guy does not smell nice. This is the smell of death. It really is. It's the stench of death, and he's living with it day and night. And this is not just 42 chapters in a life. This is months. I mean, how long has this gone on? I know I've touched on this a couple times over the weeks, but, you know, it's been how many months before his friends even got there? How long is it going to be by time these discourses are done, by time God has spoken? See, we just see it as one chapter to the next. But even before his friends got there, months have gone by. Does this take a year out of his life? I don't know. You know, it's like, what a horrible place to be. But for him to say, I'm skin and bones, means he wasn't skin and bones, I got a feeling, when all this started. So, I mean, everything is a loss to him. That's how he sees it. Yeah, when we look at this, why? We'd love to reduce life to simple principles. Do good, God will bless you. Do evil, God will deal with you. Okay, and there's, in one regard, that is true, but not in the way we see it. So it's nice to try to, it's nice, it's not right. It's nice to try to boil things down to simple principles, but, you know, I feel like I've quoted this many times over recent weeks between Ephesians and Job, but, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways are not my ways, right? My breath is offensive to my wife. Even children despise me. All my close friends, verse 19, abhor me. Those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin. I'm skin and bones, and to my flesh. And I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Now we know where that came from. The Bible's full of those, by the way. You know, like a little bird told me, or the fly in the ointment. So many of these things always come back to the Bible. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, oh you, my friends. Like, he's begging them. How long does this go on? And they just keep berating him with this. Well, wouldn't you have pity? Why do you persecute me as God does? See, he sees God as doing this to him. And are not satisfied with my flesh. So here he is now, I think, at his lowest point. Oh, that my words were written. He didn't know that they would be, but here they are, right? Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And what would you say, Job, if your words could be written down? This is fascinating to me. What would he write? I'm sure there's a lot of things he might want to write, but I think that this is the summary of it right here. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Whoa, stop. When's he writing this? 4,000 years ago. 2,000 years before Christ. I mean, I don't know the exact time. I'm just guesstimating. It's about the time of Abraham to Isaac, somewhere in that range. That's 2 millennia before Christ. I know, he says. My Redeemer lives. Now, I just got to stick on it for a minute because is that the first thing that comes to our mind when we're in deep yogurt? And we know the Redeemer. We have the book. He didn't have the book. We have all this information. He didn't have all this information. He had revelation, no question about it. But I suspect most of Job's revelation was primary revelation, you know, that he sees the stars. And I know I've talked a lot about this before and tonight, but, you know, the gospel in the stars that God had already established in the heavens. The gospel itself in the stars. The things that God had given to Adam and then passed down to Noah and then passed down to Shem and then to Abraham and somehow had come to him. I don't know who Job is. I was having that conversation with Josh earlier today. Just this question of, well, who is he? Who's he related to? Who was his father or his grandfather? I don't know. People have a tendency. Some people think, you know, Josh and I were talking this idea that because he's over in Edom, well, then maybe he's a descendant of Esau. I don't really think that, but I don't know because it doesn't tell us. There's a lot we don't know about this man. But he knows that his Redeemer lives. Just the word itself, the idea of to be redeemed, redemption. That's a concept that is not even on the lips of many Christians. Here's a man who's not a Jew. This is long before Israel. And yet he understands this concept. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that's, not that that's small, okay? I know you guys are over there. I just want to see it better. You know, it's great that he understands that. But look at what he says here. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand, the Redeemer, my Redeemer, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, he's watching his skin be destroyed. He's watching his body be eaten away. He's believing that he's going to die soon. He doesn't know chapter 42. He doesn't know how everything's going to be restored. He doesn't understand double blessings for himself. He doesn't know that stuff yet. After my skin has been destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Whoa, 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 whoa. In my flesh, after my body's been destroyed, yet in my flesh, hello, work through the logic, in my flesh I shall see God. God, he knows his Redeemer is God. I mean, start to pull this apart and see the how powerful is this revelation that this man has that he lives with. In my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, not another, how my heart yearns within me. So here's a man, deep, 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 back in antiquity, at the time of the fathers, long ago, He understands my Redeemer lives. I will die, and yet resurrection. He understands resurrection, physical, bodily resurrection. In fact, I'll go further and say he believes in the coming of Messiah. Yes, the coming of Messiah who pays the price for sin, but also return of Messiah who will establish kingdom. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to put words in Job's mouth, but he understands he'll establish a kingdom. That's, again, even for many Christians, I wish people would read their Bibles more. But here's a guy thousands of years before Christ, before the nation of Israel, and he gets that. He understands that. Blows my mind. It just blows my mind. And we can say, boy, he was really in the pit, and he was. Look, you know, it's interesting how God will sometimes take us to a place where we say, you know, I've had it. I'm ready for the grave. And how God will take a situation in our life and turn it and make it very difficult for us, more difficult than we even thought it was, in order to teach us a truth that we weren't going to learn any other way. That's not a real popular thing to say to most people, and especially, if you don't mind me saying so, in America. Because generally, American Christians, all of us, want to believe that God's just going to make things good for us. But God uses a situation and he tightens the screws sometimes in order that we would look to him. Because we're inclined to look at ourselves. We're inclined to look at other people. And what he wants is to take our eyes off of the others and to look to him. I know that my Redeemer lives. I've recommended a couple of commentaries. Well, one is a devotional. I recommend a commentary too. Another one is by a guy. One of my favorites over the years is Ray Stedman. He's with the Lord now, but Ray Stedman was, well, California, Southern California, but he was a good preacher. I didn't mean it that way. He was a great pastor, written a lot of good things. Ray Stedman, wrote a poem. Let me read it to you. In his commentary, he included this. I remember reading this somewhere along the line, but I have no idea. But it made a lot of sense here. Don't know the author of this poem, but it's true. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world should be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him with mighty blows, converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. There's truth in that. Was it Tozer who said before God can use a man mightily, he must first hurt him deeply? Doesn't sound good. It doesn't fit a lot of our theology. But it is true that God takes us through hard places in order to teach us principles about what it means to know and to love him that otherwise we wouldn't learn. Okay, chapter 20. We're making progress. We got to make more. But okay, so chapter 20, and actually some of this will go a lot faster. This is Zophar now. Zophar answered, and he said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, because of the turmoil within me, I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Basically, he calls Job a hypocrite. Let me just sum it up. What Zophar has done, he continues what he began back in chapter 11. He says that Job is a hypocrite. He says that Job is full of empty talk. Basically, he's a fathead. He knows all, that's my, that he claims to know all these things about God, but he really doesn't. He's hiding something. You can go back and read some of these things for yourself. Chapter 21. Then Job answered. He said, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your consolation. Bear with me. I love this. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I've spoken, then keep mocking. Like he's got their number. You know, yeah, just give me a moment. Let me say some things, and then you mock on. Go ahead, whatever you want. He seems calm enough, but he clearly sees that his friends are mocking him. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me. Be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember and I'm terrified and trembly, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, why do they become mighty in power? He's giving us what we also read over in Psalm 73, in essence, okay? Why do the wicked live and become old? Why do they become mighty in power? Why are their descendants established, their offspring before their eyes, and their houses are safe from fear? They're not afraid of God's punishment. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. Their children are dancing. They sing to the tambourine and the harp. They spend their days, verse 13, and in a moment they go down to the grave. In other words, it's as if they're defying everything you guys are saying. They are, because what they're saying is not the truth. Just because, see, we can make the same mistake, but the reverse. We can, just as Job's friends are looking at his condition and saying, there's hidden sin or you wouldn't be in the situation that you're in. The flip of that is the danger each one of us has probably walked into at least once in our Christian lives, and that is thinking that just because God hasn't whacked me yet, I must be okay. God must be winking at my sin. He's not winking at our sins. It's just as wrong as it was either way. So he's saying to them, look, guys, you know, you're saying this, but look at the wicked. Look at the way they live. At some point, they're going to die. That's when they're going to meet their maker, so to speak, you know. Yet they say to God, verse 14, depart from us. We don't desire the knowledge of your word. These are the ones who say, we don't want to even know you. Indeed, verse 16, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Can anyone teach God knowledge? Verse 22, since he judges those on high, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk. I mean, this is a very, you know, agrarian society. The marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul. Never having eaten with pleasure, they lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. In other words, you can't make that judgment that you guys want to make. And now he's going to turn on his comforters. And he says, and I'll just sum it up, verse 34, how then can you comfort me with your empty words? All your explanations are wrong, is what he's saying, since falsehood remains in your answer. Now, Eliphaz, round three. And eloquent Eliphaz is losing his cool here. He's just like I said earlier, the same arguments, but they just get tighter and tenser and sharper. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you're righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? And Job never said that his ways were blameless or that he thought that his ways were blameless, only that he didn't understand what it was that put him into this situation. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? You know, I need to step back here. I think one of the things that we might miss sometimes, even in our own lives, but certainly in how we look at this, the angels have to make report to God. God says to Satan, you know, where have you been? You know, I've been, you know, walking to and fro about the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? And of course, we know the things that he said. He said, you know, Job's a mercenary. He only serves you because you bless him, all these things. God says you can do what you want, just don't touch his body. He does all that. He loses round one with God, and then he comes back and he says skin for skin. God says you can touch his body, don't take his life. All that. Now he finds himself in this situation. So we look at these things and they're terrible. I mean, I'm not minimizing it. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The loss of all of his wealth, the loss of his children, the loss of so many of his servants, the loss of his own health. And as bad as that is, what we may well miss as we're going through this is the way that Satan is using his three friends against him. Satan's using his friends against him. Now, God is going to change that around, but Satan is doing that. And even here, as Eliphaz says to Job, verse 4, is because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you. Satan will always try to get us to blame God, to bring accusation against God. That's what he's doing in this situation. Therefore, verse 10, snares are all around you. Sudden fear troubles you, darkness that you can't see, and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of the heaven and see the highest stars, how lofty they are? And you say, what does God know? Or yet you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? In other words, he's saying that God knows all things. You can say what you want, but God sees through you, Job. And as he goes through all of this, what he's really doing is mimicking Job about these things. I'm really trying to make progress at the same time. It may seem a little disjointed. My apologies, but let's keep moving. Eliphaz goes through a lot of the same argument, but here, beginning in verse 19, he says, acquaint yourself with him, with God, and be at peace. And then good will come to you. Receive, please. Receive instruction from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. If you return to El Shaddai, you'll be built up. You'll remove iniquity far from your tents, and then you'll lay your gold in the dust. And all this. Now Job responds to him these next couple of chapters. And he doesn't even attempt anymore to really answer the argument so much. He's just crying out. He's crying out for God to understand how he feels and what he's experiencing. Even today, he says, my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him. See, he's starting to work this up, because that's where we're going to end up when we get to chapter 38, when God says, you've asked these things. Now, let me ask you some things first. Verse 8, look, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, but I can't perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. When he turns to the right, I can't see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. This is, again, it's amazing to me the insight that the man has, that even in the midst of the difficulties, he understands something of the refiner's fire. And that's a tough concept. We like to sing refiner's fire, my heart's one desire, but we don't think of ourselves as the gold being refined and how hot that flame has to be for that to happen. I know you do. This is a Bible study, so you guys know this stuff. But I'm just reminding us that we can use the terms, I do too, but it's a dangerous thing to use the terms without remembering what they really mean and how difficult this is. Job is a reminder to me of how difficult it is in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of that hard situation, to remember the goodness of God and that he really does have your best. He really does have your best in his plan. The problem is that what I think is my best and what God thinks is my best are generally pretty far apart. And that's part of the reason for the difficulty to bring those perspectives back into alignment. And Job's asking, as we go through chapter 4, I'm going to skip through it, you know, why is God silent? Why doesn't he judge evil? Why are these things happening? Bildad answers says in chapter 25. And Job has basically asked two questions at the end of chapter 24. In verse 25, he says, "If it's not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech nothing?" Basically, where is God when I need him to intervene in this situation? We've asked that question many times. Where are you? I keep crying out. I pray these things day after day, but where are you? You know, one of David's prayers, Psalm 13, "How long, O God, will you forget me?" There's a question. Will you forget me forever? I mean, it's a short psalm. Over and over and over, he asked that question until his revelation at the end where he remembers the goodness of God, that God really does have his plan and have him in his plan. And the other question, why is he silent when we think he should speak? Bildad says, basically, he reiterates the same worn-out arguments. He says, "How can a man," verse 4, "how can a man then be righteous before God? How can he be pure who's born of a woman?" All right, if you're a man, if you're a human being, you can't be righteous, and you're not, Job. "How much less a man who's a maggot, and the son of man who's a worm?" Job's had it pretty much at this point, and he's ready to just hang up the phone, okay? I don't know how else to put it, but that's pretty much where Job is at this point. And he asks these great questions, chapter 26. "How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? How have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you?" Yeah. Satan is using these guys. Job's addressing it. Satan's using these guys, but God is going to, Satan sent these guys. Maybe that's a better way of putting it, but God is going to use these guys ultimately. "The dead tremble," verse 5. "Those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked," he says. "Sheol is naked before him. Destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." Real quick, verse 6, Sheol is naked before him. We're so familiar with this passage, Psalm 139. You know, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there." This idea of the nakedness and the openness of Sheol, God knows it all. God sees it all. Really, and what he's getting to here, and we have no time to get into this, but when we get into those last chapters, chapter 38 through 41, we're going to pull some of this apart. There's great insights. I forget the number. Some people estimate there are at least 10 major scientific discoveries that were certainly not known in Job's days by any means, but they're written about here. But look at what he says. How often do we read this? "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." He hangs the earth on nothing. How does Job understand that? He has no telescope. You understand that? There's no telescope. How does he understand? And we talk about, in Isaiah that God sits above the circle of the earth. Some would like to, translate that as sphere. That's not exactly what it says in Hebrew, but he sits above the circle of the earth. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken by it. He talks here about he will in a moment talk about the law of the rain. I mean, you don't think much about the law of the rain, do you? What is the law of the rain? Well, there's probably a lot to it, but I mean, just in the simplest context. Think the whole idea of the hydrologic cycle. How many billions, hundreds of billions, I would estimate, of hundreds of billions of gallons of water daily that go up to heaven and then come down from the heaven to water the earth. The cycle. I love it. It just evolved from, it just crawled out of the slime somehow. But, you know, but there's just that concept, the law of the rain, all these things that God has in his control. And Job understands these things. I mean, enough. By observation, what would we understand if we just observed? Just if we observe. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Verse 13, by his spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. Just the edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. And you know you do. We really do. We hear just a small whisper of God. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? These are just some of the great mysteries of God, and no one can fathom these things. Chapter 27 into chapter 28. Verse 12, where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man doesn't know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, wisdom. The deep says wisdom is not in me. The sea says it's not in me. It can't be purchased for gold, it can't, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It is interesting, he says, verse 22, destruction and death, abaddon, death and abaddon, say, we've heard a report about it with our ears. This is Job speaking. What does he know? How does he know? And yet he says some of this. Now, I'm not going to hang my hat on every single thing he says in terms of his theological truth, but there is great truth that he's saying and great insight into the fact that there is mystery, because we do have a tendency to package things up very neatly and think we understand a lot. We understand so very little. So very little. Where is this mystery? God understands, verse 23. God understands this way. He knows his place. He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees under the whole heavens. To establish, there you go. Here's one. To establish a weight for the wind. How many centuries later was it before anybody understood that, that wind or air has weight? I mean, and yet he gets it. He gets it. Verse 28, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So, you know, we look at these three guys, and it's the old thing. You divide the world into two different types of speakers. You know, people who have something to say and people who have to say something. And so you've got Eliphaz, who seems to be eloquent. He's a moralist. He's an apologist. You know, he speaks in his own mind. He's speaking for God, so he thinks. Bildad is a legalist. He's a lecturer. I guess there's better words I could come up, but you know, he's a legalist. He's a lecturer. Zophar is a dogmatist. He's very dogmatic in the way he goes about things, and he's a he is a bigot, but thankfully they're all finished. And Job now, verse 29, chapter 29, he continued his discourse and he said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. You know, we remember, especially in those difficult places, when there's dark clouds, when we can't get it, we can't really see what is the way to go here, how difficult is the situation. Every person maybe that you speak to has an argument with you. You can't get your finances right, your body's hurting, or whatever the case may be, and you remember that sweet spot that you used to have, that time with God, that sweet place. And God's taught me some things over the years about some of that. And we all go through our hard times. My hard times have been nothing compared to a lot of people I know. My hard times, I shouldn't call hard times. We all have them. And it's right to recognize those times when they're difficult and they're challenging. But years ago, God brought someone into our life, Rent Hayes in my life, who really was in a difficult spot. Without meaning, it made no sense at all why they'd be in that place. And I watched as the people around us in church, trying to minister to this person, to pray for this person, finding ourselves, in some ways, maybe even a little bit like Job's friends, with our formulas. And God doesn't fit formulas real well. But with our formulas, then, well, you know, if you do this, or if you pray this way, then God will. You know, it doesn't always work that way. Or even if it does, the timing, our sense of timing and God's timing are very different. And frankly, just a quick parenthetic note about these guys, if you boil it down, what they're really saying is, if you would conform, if you would do it this way, then God's going to do that. Which basically starts to come down to word of faith type of belief. You know, if you had enough faith, you could get out of this situation. I've known helpful Harrys like that. That's a disastrous thing to say to somebody. That's cruel. That's brutal. And I want to say, yeah, I'd like to see you do that. And I watch with this person all they've been through over the years, and I think, I don't have my conclusion. I can look back at the cause, the medical cause. But still, why God? Why did you allow it? Why this timing? Why that way? I don't know. But kind of what I said earlier about how sometimes God takes us through a situation where he tightens those screws down way beyond anything we ever would have considered comfortable or secure, to the point where every place those screws are screwed down, we're screaming against them. But he's using them to work out something in us. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man, and you know, when skill a man, when he wants to do these things, he has his way, and it doesn't look all that nice sometimes to the people around, but God uses those difficult places to teach us about him. Job saying, chapter 29, oh, if only I was back to those times when my steps, verse 6, my steps were bathed with cream, the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. And then, you know, when the land flowed with milk and honey, so to speak, you know. When I sat in the gate by the city, you know, I took my seat in the open square. The young men saw me and they hid. The aged arose and you know, they showed me honor. The princes refrained from talking. They put their hands on their mouths. But that's not where I am now, he says. That was the past, chapter 30. But now, and this is the very painful present that Job is in now. But now they mock at me, chapter 30. Men younger than me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Those kind of guys. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste. They pluck the mallow by the bushes, broom trees for their fruit. He goes on in these 15 verses, just describing how he's being mocked by his life and by the people, by his condition, by the people around him, and especially these three guys. Now my soul, verse 16, is poured out because of my plight, and the days of affliction take hold of me. Chapter 31, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I won't gaze upon a woman. And what he does, he begins to go through the things that he's done. Let me be weighed, he says, verse 6, on honest scales that God may know my integrity. Now, look, we all know. And wouldn't it be tempting to say to Job, there's none righteous, no, not one. Yeah, I think Job would know that, even though it wasn't already written down for him. But he's saying he knows enough about himself to know that he's taken steps to guard his eye gate against things that would lead him to sin, and presumably then even his ear gate. Let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step is turned from the way, or if my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If I've despised, verse 13, the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made them in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? And he goes on. If I raised my hand, verse 21, against the fatherless, when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificent, I cannot endure. He's saying, and now he's about to say, I haven't placed my hope, my trust in wealth. If I've made gold my hope, or if I said to find gold, you're my confidence, if I've rejoiced in these things, he said, this also would be, verse 28, an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. He says he hasn't gloated over the misfortune of other people. He said, if I've rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, lifted myself up when evil found me, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Boy, don't we all need to... Isn't that... That's a dangerous one. There's that place, I'm sure it's in every single one of us, where we want to say, yeah, someday he's going to get his. God says, don't gloat at these things. But God, I want to gloat. I really want to see. No, but God's the one who's going to bring. God's the one who's the God of equity. God is the one who's going to bring that judgment. We're in a tough place where we are, even in our nation right now, and it's nothing compared to what the world has seen before in one regard. It's only just begun. It's nothing compared to what the world and some nations of the world have seen, what some generations of Christians have been through. What we're in right now is nothing compared to that, even compared to what some of our brothers and sisters are going through right now in other places on this planet. And I'm sure, I wish it wasn't true, but from what I can see, I'm sure it's going to get more difficult. But God holds that in his hands. He says he has no hypocrisy, he has no secrets. If I've covered my transgressions, verse 33, as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family, so that I kept silence and didn't go out the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. Oh, that my prosecutor had written a book. He has, actually. Surely then I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. If my land cries out against me, if its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. He says, I haven't abused the land. Interesting, he's an environmentalist. But I haven't abused the land. I haven't been stingy with my wealth. I haven't been a hypocrite. I haven't been an idolater. I haven't been an adulterer. All these things. Why, God? I just want my day in court. I want to understand the situation I'm in. Strange place to end tonight. But we got through. Yes. All 16 chapters or whatever it was. Eh? But why do you keep saying this A thing? It's only when you guys are there. But, you know, I say it again because we've gone through now three rounds. The arguments are no different, really, than they were in the first round. So now we're going to move into Elihu. So your assignment next week is communion. So come here for communion, please. But when we come back a week after that, whatever day that is, I guess the 1st of December, we're going to do those chapters 32 through 37 and see what this guy, and he's an interesting cat. But we'll go through that, and then we'll start getting into the end of December and into January. We're going to take our time going through chapters 38 through 42. These first chapters are essential to lay the groundwork for what happens next. Let's stand together. Father, you are so good to us, Lord, and there are such difficult times in our lives and our temptations so often. Lord, I just find, as the guy who's doing this teaching, Lord, I find that whether it's in Job or whether it's in Ephesians, I come up against this reminder that your blessings on our life are not earned. You choose to bless because you want to bless. You choose to shower us with your grace because you choose to do that. We can't earn it, Lord. And at the same time, Lord, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And we know that difficult times come to us all, Lord. We want to walk in those times with the same grace, and in many ways with an extra measure of it, that we would know you better in the midst of that, and that their eyes would be focused increasingly on you through it all. Again, you know, Lord, who we are. You know where we are in our lives. You know what's going on in our lives and in this church. And you know the days that are coming upon the church in general, upon the world in general, upon our country. And we want to be prepared not to hunker down so much in a cave or in our homes and ignore the world and just lick our wounds and focus on how much we hurt, but to be the light that you've called us to be in this world, to be the salt in this world you've called us to be, Lord. And that seems so easy in one regard to do when things are good, but it's so very greatly needed in difficult times. And they're coming upon us, Lord. So prepare our hearts, prepare our homes, prepare our families for that. And that we would be the men and women that you've called us to be. Not looking to ourselves, but looking to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we know our Redeemer lives. And we know that one day we're going to stand with you face to face. And even after our bodies have been destroyed, yet in our flesh, we're going to see God. Lord, thank you for the reminder of that truth, because you know the way that we take, Lord. And that when you're finished with us, we're going to come forth as gold. We thank you for these truths, Lord. Bless our time of fellowship here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, all.
Thank you.
Enjoy some fellowship time and some coffee.